Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So it is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. Jeff suggested that we post this particular email on our bulletin board just to remind folks of why it is we do what we do. I'm only going to read like the first part and the last part of this email because there's some personal stuff in between. This woman wrote to us and said, Jim, I scrubbed the kitchen floors, the top of the refrigerator, everything today while listening to three of your messages, two from the midweek study and one from Resurrection Sunday. That's the way to do it. You know, I do that, by the way, while I'm doing my work at home, because I'm an audio engineer and I have a studio at home and I work from home. When I'm doing what I call monkey work, just repetitive work that doesn't require a lot of brain power, I'm constantly listening. I have sermons on all the time. I'm always trying to feed my mind with the Word. And so she was doing her housework and listening to three messages in one day. So I'm certain she's real tired of my voice by now. She said, I'm starting to feel alone out there with all this truth stuff being at my church. No one wants to lie prostrate at the Word of God. No one. And then she goes on at the end to say, I do want very much for you to know that the GCA website and all the MP3s and the Q&As mean so much to me in this time of transition. I am hungry for the Word and the truth, and I believe that you all are following the Great Commission, and I am thankful for it right now. Hope your week is going well. Soli Deo Gloria, from a Latin teacher. Do you know what that means? Soli Deo Gloria? To God alone goes the glory. Yeah. One of the five solas of the Reformation. So I wrote back to her and I said, you win the favorite email so far of this week award. There's no cash involved, but you get to wear the title. I told her that I'd forwarded the note to Jeff, and Jeff said, you know, we need to stick that note on the bulletin board. Just to remind people all the time, this is why we do what we do. There's a lot of effort that goes into keeping the website going, and there's a lot of effort and time spent keeping it up there. But when we get emails like that, it makes it well worth it. So, of course, she wrote back and said, thank you for the award. I'm just going to read the first paragraph of this email for one particular comment. Thanks for the award. I'm really not all that discouraged or depressed. I just feel the inner struggle when I sit in my Sunday school class. And then she says, one of the things that I notice most about your way of teaching slash preaching, and then she put in parentheses, do you call it preaching? Yes, I call it preaching because the Greek word that is translated preach or preaching in the Bible simply means to proclaim something, to tell about something. Unfortunately, in this day and age, the word preach has taken on a connotation of its own that is not typical of the New Testament, where preaching as an activity, exactly, has become an end unto itself, where content doesn't matter as much as the activity. And if there's a lot of stomping and snorting and finger wagging, and if there's a lot of thundering, and or on the opposite end of the scale, if there's an almost puritanical man standing in a pulpit speaking in stained glass tones about God, then you know that you're being preached to. People who will speak to you like any other person on the street will get up to preach and suddenly become something other than what they really are. It's not the way it was done in the Bible. In the Bible, Paul, with all his ability to use language, preached. He told, he proclaimed the good news of Christ. So yes, I call what I do preaching because that is the biblical definition, even though I don't put on a great deal of hubbub and show and everything else and call that preaching. So she said, one of the things I notice about your way of preaching and teaching is that you are so plain talking. Well, wouldn't that be the point? I have an important message. I have a message from the Bible that I believe is the message of truth that is the difference between eternal life and death. What would be the point of trying to convolute that message? What would be the point of trying to make it sound more difficult than it really is? I have a very plain spoken message that I'm trying very hard to convey to people because that's what the New Testament writers did. They assumed that their audience was reasonably intelligent, and then they sat down and wrote in plain language exactly what they meant to convey. Consequently, it says of Jesus that the common people heard him gladly. It was the religious people. It was those religious folks who didn't want anybody that plain spoken reaching down to the common people that had a problem. What was the complaint that the Catholic Church had with Wycliffe? Jeff's smiling, he knows.
Well,
what was it?
Well, part of it was putting the words of God into common man.
He put the words of God in common English so that common people could read it, for which they killed him. Oh, and then dug him up and burned him. Yeah, because they were just, take that. Yeah, exactly. Religion, corporate established religion, has always had a problem with the notion of the individual priesthood of believers, that every individual is able to pick up their Bible and go individually to God with only Christ as their intercessor, and that you don't need a priest, you don't need a corporate church, you don't need an established priesthood that is separate from common people, you don't need a whole series of bishops and archbishops and cardinals and a pope between you and God. But once you've established that kind of monolithic control over people, you certainly don't want to give it up. And that's what the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was all about. It was all about bringing the Word of God to common people and letting them see that they and God could work it out one-on-one without the intercessory work of the monolithic church. And the power of the church simply didn't like that. We have to put a stop to that right away.
There's that famous line in the old 1953 Martin Luther movie, and he's talking to the head father there, and the father's like, you know, kind of frowning at Luther for his views, and he's like, and he goes, oh, so, Brother Luther, I mean, what if we were to put the Word of God into every hands of every pig herder and whatever he said? He goes, my father would have more Christians.
Exactly right. And that is the answer. What happens if you, because that was always the experiment of GCA when we started this church. The first thing we tried to do was extricate all the trappings of religion, all the stuff that years and years of developed religion had piled onto Christianity. We tried to get rid of all that and go back to just what does the Word say? And the question was, what would happen if you just expose people to the Word of God? And the answer is exactly what Jeff just said. They become Christians. Isn't that the way it ought to be? So I still haven't gotten to the quote I wanted to pass on to you, although you're going to enjoy this. I know I did. One thing I notice most about your way of teaching preaching is that you are so plain talking. You don't condescend or play on our emotions. Actually, I love this quote, your almost sarcastic manner your almost sarcastic manner is so, with lots of O's, so refreshing. I read that and went, oh, so my sarcastic manner is refreshing, is it? Well, I have to tell her, because I'm sure she's going to hear this message, there are people in the room who would adjure you to please don't encourage that behavior. there are folks in the room who think I take my cynical edge too far, and I've been trying very hard to calm it down, so don't encourage that. Then she said, somehow that seems oxymoronic, but I mean it with all sincerity. So that's very cool. There are folks out there who continue to write to us and who understand the value of what we're trying to do out here. It's a large, confused religious world out there, and we're just trying to put the Word of God in front of people. Say, here it is, you deal with it. Here's the truth, you and God work it out, and you, by the Holy Spirit indwelling you, have as much right to go to God individually through Christ as your intercessor as any pope or any priest or any man in any pulpit. And every one of you are called to be preachers, extollers of the good news. There is that priesthood of believers that I referred to earlier. You are taught this truth so that you can go out and teach it to others. The whole idea of Christianity, especially when you see the way it grew in the first century. It grew by common people telling common people the common good news they had heard, that no longer were they under the bondage of the law, no longer were they under the bondage of established religion, but that each individual could go to Christ one-on-one and be accepted by him on the basis of his finished work. And that's awfully, awfully good news. My job, according to Paul writing to the Ephesians, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry until we come to a unity of the faith. My job is to preach sound doctrine so that there is a unity of the faith within at least the Christian circle that we have any influence over. And then your job is to go on and spread that good news. So that's the way a healthy church body operates, and it's a very plain, very simple process that religion has managed to convolute for a lot of years. And, by the way, the inclusion of appropriate sarcasm. Never mind. Let's take a look at Luke 19. If you read books that try to undermine the authority of Scripture, if you read books written by cynics, critics of the Bible, one of the places that they almost always go to try to show that the Bible is inconsistent with itself, to try to undermine the notion that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, certainly if you could find errors or contradictions somewhere in the Bible, it's an easy leap from there to say, well, then it can't be the Holy Spirit of God, and it certainly can't be an inerrant word, and it certainly can't be an infallible word, because look right here, it contradicts itself. One of the places that they almost always run is to the passage in Luke we're going to look at this morning, Luke 19, starting at verse 45. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the cleansing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three place that event after Jesus has entered Jerusalem, the triumphal entry that we talked about last week, and just prior to his being hung on the cross, his passion. So it's during that week between his triumphal entry and the Passover when he is crucified, during that week sometime, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he cleanses the temple. However, early on in the book of John, in fact, in John 2, John says that Jesus cleansed the temple, and he places it between Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the conversation between him and Nicodemus, which has the infamous John 3:16 passage in it. Between those two things, you find Jesus cleansing the temple. So if it's after his first miracle, and still early enough that he's having this discussion with Nicodemus, then that has him cleansing the temple very, very early on in his ministry. So the critics of the Bible will leap on that and say, look, there's not even consistency between the accounts as to when this took place. Of course, the easiest solution and most obvious solution to that apparent conundrum is that Jesus did it twice. And the evidence is that Jesus did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, when he entered Jerusalem for Passover after his baptism. His baptism happened around his 30th birthday, which means it would have happened sometime in the fall, probably around 29 AD, right around there. His baptism and the beginning of his 3.5-year ministry, 6 months after his baptism, would have been the first Passover that you find in the Gospels. You can count 4 Passovers till his death. Therefore, we know that his ministry was 3.5 years long. So it's very possible that 6 months after his baptism, as he entered Jerusalem for the Passover feast, that he would have gone in and cleansed the temple. Now, the details between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptics, are so different that there's really a bigger problem than just the notion that they couldn't get their stories together as to when he did it. They don't even seem to be able to get their stories together as to what he did. For instance, in the book of John, you've got Jesus creating a scourge of cords, and he drives them out. And the quote that comes up in the midst of it comes from the Psalms. But then you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's nothing about a whip, and there's a reference to Isaiah. So the details are even different between the two stories. So the most obvious solution, again, is to conclude that Jesus on two different occasions cleansed the temple. And after having done it the first time with such ferocity, certainly by the time he returned 3 years later and walked in there again, they should have known better, and yet it only took 3 years after him driving them all out for them to reestablish the same old trade and the same old activity inside the temple, because after all, there was a lot of money going on there. There was a lot of temple tax being charged. One of the things that was going on at the time that so upset Jesus was that the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, required that the Israelites, when they came up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, that they would bring the best of their flock, the best of their herd. They would bring unblemished cattle and sheep. They would have to bring their best gifts, their first fruit offerings. They would have to bring all of these very particular offerings and then give them to the priest to sacrifice before God. But by the time you get to Jesus' time, they'd been doing it for so long that they decided, you know, that's really just too much trouble. We'll just bring money, and when we get there, we'll just buy animals. We'll get there and buy some animals, and of course, the priests weren't selling the best of what they had. They were selling blemished animals and sickly animals and everything else just to keep the sacrifice going, as if it were the activity itself that was important. Like, all God cared about is that animals were dying. He really didn't care about the position of your heart or how committed you were to it or whether it really mattered in any way to you. God wanted each individual Israelite to feel the pressure of sacrificing as a sign of worship, thanksgiving, and praise to God individually. So they, as a corporate religious entity, just thought, too much trouble. We won't do it that way. We'll make it easier. Sort of like First Baptist now. They can just take their tithes straight out of your checkbook, and their catchphrase is, as I told you before, giving without the effort. Giving without the effort. Giving in the Bible has always required effort. Effort is part of the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving involved in giving. Sacrifice has always been part of the relationship between humans and God. God, who sacrificed his Son, requires you to sacrifice in a sign of worship and praise and thanksgiving in return to him. So the Israelites in the first century just kind of, nah, too much trouble. And they created a money that could only be used in the temple. If you wanted to buy anything in the temple, you had to use temple money, temple coins that had been struck. So when you went in, you had to take your Roman money, and you had to exchange it for the temple money, and in the process, they charged you a temple tax. So they gave you back less money than you gave them as part of the exchange rate. So again, it was the leaders of Jerusalem cheating Israelites as they came to worship God. So they were using religion, follow this, they were using religion as a way to enrich themselves. Is any of this sounding familiar? It's going to cause Jesus to say not to make the worship of God a place of merchandise. Yeah, that you're not to merchandise the people of God. You're not to turn them into a mode or a method to aggrandize yourself or make yourself rich. And you are not supposed to use the worship of God as the platform from which you sell stuff. Any of this sound familiar? Yes, ma'am.
If that's the case, then, you know, all these... You know, what would Jesus do bracelets and the Jesus chick t-shirts and all that? I mean, are those people, you know, I mean, they're sinning? And what about Christian musicians? I mean,
yeah, what about it?
Televangelists and
yeah.
Send your contribution, you'll get a better seat, you know.
First off, how easy was it for you guys to find examples?
Real easy.
It was just like that. Because the church world now has become so opposite the way Jesus said it was supposed to be, that it didn't even take any time for you to immediately go, well, what about? Yeah, exactly. What about? There is no way to biblically defend everything you just mentioned. Jesus chick t-shirts. No, you can't defend that. What was the link you sent me? His essence? Is that what it was called? His essence, so you could, what, smell more like Jesus?
Yeah.
And candles?
Body wash.
And body wash. See, this isn't hard, is it?
But it's not just the Christian. It's where the secular world goes. You can get a piece of that.
Now, that's the next thing that's happened then, Jeff, is exactly what you've described, is that the secular world has figured out that there is a market to be had by marketing product to Christians, because Christians are a large buying market to be had. Yes, ma'am.
I was in the Christian bookstore in one of the malls, and they had a whole series of books with losing weight with God.
Sure, losing weight with Jesus. Sure, absolutely. Or they've got the mints out there now called Testaments. See, everybody knows that. Everybody knows the name of that. We all, oh yeah, Testaments. Why aren't we outraged by that? Were Jesus here today, do you think he would approve of the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirts? Why are there lampshades, posters, t-shirts, bookmarks that have the prayer of Jabesh on them? Why? You can find that same prayer in your Bible. All you have to do is just open your Bible and read it.
Which you had to buy.
Well, and you had to buy your Bible as well, unless you pick one up in a hotel, which is cheaper. And, and so, not encouraging thievery here, but the point is, there are societies out there trying to put Bibles in. Now, I got an email just this week from a girl who is a therapist in New Orleans who said that now hospitals are taking the Bibles out of the rooms. And they're saying that it is a health concern. It won't be long before they won't be in hotels either. So consequently, GCA doesn't charge money for anything we do. You can get our messages for free. You go to the website, click, you look. You can read everything on the website for free. You don't have to subscribe. We don't even ask you to give us your email address so that we can stuff your mailbox with pleas for money. Everything we've got is free. Now, if you want several CDs mailed to you, if you want a CD with 25 messages on it, we ask for $5 to cover the cost of the CD, the mailing of the CD, and the time it takes to do it. We ask for $5. But if you want three of them, $10. And yet, half the people out there who have ever gotten them, we never charged them. Because they wrote and said, can I have the CDs? And we go, yes, because we can afford it. Because the people who do value what GCA is doing have continued to give us the funds it takes to continue to put the word out there for free. We don't charge for anything we do on purpose. Just this week, I sent out two more copies of my book on giving. I mailed it out. My expense. I pick up the box, I pick up the postage, I sent it out. Why? Because I'm all about getting the word of God out. Now, my hope is the people who get that book and read it will say, there's value to what was done here, and we'll send some money that will help GCA keep doing what we're doing, which is to continue to give the gospel away for free. But that is, by the way, the biblical way to do it. There's no question that Paul has said, let him who is taught koinonia, share, joint participate, share materially with him that teaches in all good things. So the one who teaches, teaches and puts the word out for free, doesn't charge to hear the gospel. And yet the one who is taught the gospel will rightly then say, there's value to this. This person has taught me the words of life that are affecting my everlasting destiny. What can I give in exchange for that? I'll happily give this person whatever it takes to keep them going, whether that's food, money, clothes, whatever. Paul said all good things. So the exchange within Christianity has always been an exchange of value. There's somebody telling you the valuable words of life, and you, in response, help fund the work that got the message to you. However, if you use the gospel as a platform from which to get mansions and limousines and the kind of international stardom and fame that folks have, I shouldn't bring this up, but have you read at all this last 2 weeks about what's going on with Joyce Meyer? Government's cracking down on her, boy. She lives in $1.5 million home that the church owns and yet gets an outrageous salary. And each of her children have a home that the ministry bought, and they're calling it all tax exempt because it belongs to the church and she's living in it and stuff. Well, the government's finally cracking down, and rightly so, and saying, wait a minute, you know, you're becoming far too profitable on the back of a tax exempt corporation. But that's nothing new. As long as there has been religion, there have been people who have tried to enrich themselves on the back of religion. We're going to look this morning at Jesus' approach to that. And as I think I just demonstrated, I don't even have to do the application. You all jumped up and said, but what about? Well, there is no way to answer your question, Elizabeth. There's no way to defend it. There is no way to defend the multi-billion dollar Christian music corporations out there. The fact that that God gave some people a talent for music. He gave them that talent for one purpose only, which is his worship and praise. They should be using that music ability for his worship and praise. But if they're using it to enrich themselves and doing great big tours sponsored by Ford, there's no way to justify charging $25 a ticket to come to something that's being billed as a worship service. And the only reason you're being charged $25 a seat to get in is because Michael W. Smith, the star, is going to be there. Am I out of line here? No. To me, it's gotten so outrageous. I don't know how in the world the church will ever get out from under the structure they've now created. It will take Jesus coming back and driving the money changers out of the temple. Anything short of that, it's just going to keep growing, and it's going to keep growing on the basis of the fact that it is lucrative. It does make money. Lots of people are getting really rich.
Persecution of the church also tends to help that.
Persecution tends to help, yeah. Persecution.
Too much of that going on in the underground churches of communist China.
But you're absolutely right. The church in America in the 20th century has become comfortable. And so because we're comfortable and we're not persecuted, we've been able to figure out ways, as humans always do, to make a buck. And let's see, if I can make a buck off the back of the church, hey, what's wrong with that? Especially if I give 10% of everything I make back to a church cause. There, I'm justified. I don't think so. Because of this, here's the underlying principle. Jesus did not hang on a cross and suffer the wrath of God and die taking the curse of death for all his people. He did not undergo all that so that somebody else could become a star within the Christian church riding on his name. He's the star. He's the focus. He's the all and in all. I have no complaint with thousands of people getting together down at the Gaylord Entertainment Center for an afternoon of music and worship. All for it. I don't even mind if they want to take up an offering afterwards to cover some of the expenses. I have no qualm with it. If people are using their musical gifts and talents for the genuine worship and praise of God, I'm all for it. But I promise you, most of the folks who show up there at a Michael W. Smith concert sponsored by Ford aren't going there to worship God. They can do that at their home. They're going there to worship Michael W. Smith and his Paisley piano and his lights and the smoke machines.
As I think you've even said here, we've had a group approach you and say, hey, can we come and minister?
Oh, we do. We do all the time. Yeah. We get calls here all the time simply because we're listed as a church. Perhaps if they knew how big we were, they wouldn't bother to call. But I get calls all the time of music groups that are traveling looking for churches to put on concerts in. Yeah, and they say they'll come and minister to your congregation. And what that means is they'll come and do an hour of music and then sell CDs to the congregation. No.
But you'd like to come minister to us.
But if you'd like to come minister to us, we can take up an offering afterwards if you'd like, based on the value of the ministering you bring, by all means. Come on. Yeah. No.
And they won't do that.
No. All right, so Luke 19:45. Thank you all. You preached half of that for me, so that was great. I didn't even have to apply it. It was terrific. Luke 19:45. Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold in the temple. Do I have to say much more than that? There were people in the temple selling things. He objected. That really ought to settle the entire issue, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm. And by the way, what was Martin Luther's complaint?
The selling of
indulgences. Yeah. Genuine Reformation always recognizes that religion is not to be used as a platform for making merchandise. But not today. He began to cast out those that sold therein and them that bought, because those who bought created a market for the things that were sold. But more importantly, the stuff that was being bought and sold in the temple at that point were the very sacrifices that they were then taking to God. So sacrifice to God first was going through the hands of men who were buying and selling and making profit before it ever even reached God. It was supposed to be a one-on-one individual. You bring the best of what you had. You sacrifice it to God, between you and God, as a sign of thanksgiving and worship, praise to God. But somewhere in between, men always manage to insert themselves and figure out how they can make a profit off that. Verse 46, Jesus said, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So obviously he saw their buying and selling as thievery, because these were things that belonged to God only and God alone. And as soon as men inserted themselves and made a profit off it, they became thieves. But who were they stealing from? They were stealing from Jesus. They were stealing from God. They were thieves against God, because his house, his temple, was supposed to be a place of prayer. And who do you pray to?
God.
You pray to God and God alone. His house, his temple, was totally designed for the worship, the sacrifice, the praise, the thanksgiving toward God and God alone. And yet, in order to get from here to that sacrifice, you had to go through the hands of all these people who made you exchange your money and buy the right sacrifice and sell you sickly animals. You had to go through all that process before you could even do the thing that God required. So Jesus says you are now thieves against God. That's quite an indictment. But where's the fear today? The people who are doing it today seem to just have no fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A common problem. By the way, when he said, "My house will be a house of prayer," he's quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Somebody flip over there and look at it if you would. Isaiah 56, verse 7. You got it, Scott? Here, read it for us.
"Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations."
There you go. There's God speaking of his temple as being a house of prayer for all nations. The only purpose for entering the temple was worship toward God, his house of prayer. Verse 47 then of Luke 19 says, "And he taught in the temple daily, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." Now, why do you think they wanted to destroy him at this particular juncture? They're mad about the money. They're upset about the money. There's a constant flow of money going on here. The powerful are becoming more powerful. The rich are making more money. We're doing it on the backs of the people who are coming to worship God. And they're real upset when somebody comes in, especially Jesus, and says, "Let's put a stop to that activity." Their response is not, "Oh, thank you for showing us the error of our ways." Their response is, "Let's just kill him and then continue doing what we were doing anyway." Do you think my little voice over the internet, on GCA, the people who listen to us, we're all going to nod in agreement and say, yeah, you know, that whole Christian merchandising process that's going on out there, it's wrong. It's completely wrong. There's no way to defend it. It's just plain flat wrong. Do you think we're going to make a dent? No. And the justification they will use every single time for continuing it anyway will be money. It makes money. We're making money. And then they'll justify it by saying, and some of that money we use for good causes. So in other words, we're going to do God's thing our way and then expect God to accept it on the basis of us telling him how it's going to be. But Jesus didn't allow for that. He said, no, my temple will be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves, and that's the way it's going to be. And he didn't compromise at all on that issue. And yet the Christian church continues to compromise because the love of money is, in fact, the root of all kinds of evil. And money justifies everything. Most of society, if asked, if you say to them, "Is gangster rap a good, edifying kind of music that's good for children to be listening to?" Most people will say no. Why do record companies keep doing it then, knowing that it's probably degenerative within our society? Why do they keep putting it out?
Because they want to make money.
Because they want to make money out of the mouth of babes. Yes, because they want to make money. Money justifies everything. Well, I wouldn't particularly listen to this music. I wouldn't want my children listening to this music. But there's a market for it. Therefore, we'll put it out there. As long as there's a market, as long as you can make money, there'll be somebody out there willing to jump on that dollar. That's what happened here. Did Jesus compromise and say, oh, I see, you're bringing more money into the temple coffers, and therefore you're able to do more good things, more food for widows, and more help for orphans, therefore doing it the wrong way, not the way God prescribed, is okay because I see now what your plan was. You just improved on God's plan, and you're just doing it a better way where you're able to do more good. That wasn't Jesus' approach. Jesus' approach was no. The answer's don't do it. But you can't tell the church that because it makes money. Verse 48, they wanted to destroy him, but they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. That's what I mentioned a bit earlier, that the common people were happy to hear Jesus because the message Jesus preached was one of freedom. The message that he was bringing to people was, you don't need all of this stuff, all of this religion. The people by then were in such a bondage to the Pharisees and to the Sanhedrin and to the Sadducees who said, you can't get to God except through us, and that's going to cost you. The message of grace that came and said, you can one-on-one go to God without all the trappings of religion, was a very attractive message to the common people. Not a happy message for the religious leaders because it undermined their power. It undermined their authority. It was going to take dollars out of their pockets. They resented it. They wanted to kill him. But among the common people, what great news. See, that's me. I'm one of the common people. I was real, real happy having grown up under the thumb of Lutheranism, which has apparently forgotten Martin Luther completely. Martin Luther would not be welcome in the Lutheran church I grew up in. But it had that very legalistic, very boom, 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 boom kind of attitude. And I grew up under that. And the first time that I heard that I didn't need all that religion in order to still have faith in Christ, that was phenomenally good news to throw off what Paul would call the yoke of bondage and know that I could stand before God forgiven and accepted in the Beloved, accepted in His Son on the basis of the finished work of His Son, and if the work is in fact finished, then there's nothing else for me to do, then I don't have to worry about how many good works I've done, or how much money I've put in the coffers, or how many times I made it to church, or how many good works I've done, or how many people I've helped. I recognize that it's all done, it's all finished, it's finished in Christ, therefore I'm going to be okay. What phenomenally good news! So what did it do? It made me want to do all that other stuff that I used to have to do legalistically. Now I want to help. Now I want to be there. Now I want to support. Now I want to do whatever I can do because I do it in response to the God who loved me and saved me. I don't do it in order to get God to love and save me. And that's what happened here. The common people loved what Jesus was doing. The society in the first century looked at anybody who had any kind of physical deformity. They looked at them as a second-class citizen, and oftentimes they weren't even allowed in the temple. If you were blind, you would sit outside the gate and you would beg. So Jesus comes to a blind man and heals him. And he's whole again. What good news was it to that guy? Or a man who's lame, who his whole life can do nothing but sit and beg. And Jesus heals him and he gets up and walks. Jesus walking around talking to Pharisees when he's got a whole crowd of common people among him. And he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom will be taken away from you. But these sinners, that's who I came to seek and to save. What good news was that to the common people? So the religious leaders had this problem. They really wanted to just take him out, but they didn't want to cause an uprising. And the common people were very in favor of Jesus because what he was doing and his message and the people that he loved, and he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors and harlots, the scum of the earth, people like you and me. Those are the very people Jesus came to seek and to save those which were lost. And the religious people said, oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, can't have those people. Jesus said, I'll take those people. So I don't fit in religion anywhere. I have a problem now. People who have spent some time with GCA, after they move to another city or state or something, will write to me and say, you've spoiled me. I can't go to church anymore. Because when I go to church, it is all boom, boom, boom. And I think, oh, I don't need this. I don't have to do this anymore. They want to hear that message of grace. They want to hear that thing that feeds their soul. They want sheep food because they're sheep. They want to be edified. They want to hear that message of grace. And it's missing from the church in favor of selling and buying and building larger buildings with bigger shows and lights and fog machines and drama and stick ministry and mimes and puppet ministry and taekwondo and just stuff. Stuff to keep you busy, because if they can keep you really, really busy and keep selling you stuff, you're less likely to wake up one day and say, I'm empty. I don't have anything on the inside. But man, I got a lot of stuff. They can tell we're Christians by our t-shirts, as opposed to they'll know we're Christians by our love one for another. They'll know I'm a Christian because I've got the Prayer of Jabez study Bible. You know? Because I have candles that smell like I don't know what. But I still want to know what the connection is there, Shane. All right, so turn over to John 2 for a moment. And we're going to look at the other cleansing of the temple. And you're going to see that the details are decidedly different from the details that we just read in Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same details pretty much word for word, just about verbatim. John, decidedly different. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was required 3 times a year that every Jewish male who could travel had to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Jesus, in keeping with the law, went up for the Passover. And this is right after he did his first miracle at Cana of Galilee. Verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. What were oxen, sheep, and doves used for?
Sacrifices.
Those are the 3 animals specifically that you find in the Levitical law and the Deuteronomical law. Those are the 3 animals that you specifically find for sacrifice. So they're sitting there selling sacrifices within the temple. Not the way it's supposed to be done. More convenient, easier for the consumer, therefore, I guess, better for the consumer, but not the way God said to do it. So they improved on God's plan. And there were the changers of money sitting. That's what I was talking about, where they created a temple money, and you had to come in with your foreign money, and since you couldn't use foreign money in the temple according to their own rules, you would then have to exchange it for their money, and then use that money to buy the animal that you would then take to a priest and have sacrificed. Not the way it was supposed to be done. And when he had made, look at verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords. Do you know what that means? A whip. He made a whip with several small cords on it. Now, this is not the way we typically think of meek and mild, gentle Jesus. Among his own, among his people, good shepherd. Among his enemies, coming back in vengeance till all the people of earth are running for the caves and the dens and hiding themselves and saying to the rocks and the stones, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's in the book of Revelation. You have to recognize that both of those are characteristics of the one and the same Jesus. That to his people, he is the good shepherd who every time you fall in the ditch is going to return you to the fold because he loves you and has always loved you. But then you have to recognize that he is perfectly capable of driving his enemies out in the most ferocious way he can. And by the way, the reference here is going to be to zeal, to a fury, to an anger. That Jesus was not mildly walking around just kind of popping people on the head and saying, now this is a reminder. He went around scourging people. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured over the money changers' tables. You don't see any of those details in the Matthew, Mark, or Luke account, do you? There's no whip. There's no overturning tables. There's no driving out sheep and oxen. Think about it for a moment. Now, just take the time in your mind to realize that this is Passover. There are thousands and thousands of people in the temple. Lots and lots of people. And that means that there were thousands of lambs and sheep and birds in cages and lots of tables with lots of money and lots of things going on. And he walks into the middle of all that that is supposed to all be dedicated to the worship of God. And instead he sees thousands of people who in the name of religion are all doing it wrong. And he creates a whip and he plows through them. And you had to know that there were birds flying and there were cattle running and there were sheep running every direction and there were people running out the doors. Imagine for just a moment, again, Jesus being God incarnate. If he decides to stir up his fury for a while and drive everybody out of the place, do you think he has that kind of power? Could he empty the joint if he wanted to? The joint, the temple in Jerusalem. That would be that almost sarcasm we've heard so much about. Listen, do you remember the story in the Gospels of how the people who wanted to kill him, a mob of people, took him up to a cliffside for the purpose of throwing him off the cliff? They'd had enough of him troubling them. They took him up to a cliffside for the purpose of throwing him off. Do you remember what he did? He walked through them. He turned around, and it said he walked right through the midst of them. So there's this angry mob who want to overpower him. And because he's the Son of God and has all the power, it says he turned around and he walked through the midst of them, and no one laid a hand on him. That's the kind of power he had. And whenever he wanted to, he could bring that power up. Whenever he needed that power, it was there at his disposal. He even said to Peter, when Peter pulled out his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, and then Jesus picked up the ear, healed it. Amazing. And said to Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that my Father would send legions of angels to come fight for me? This isn't about fighting. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. It's always about his power. It's always about his ability to do whatever he wants among mankind. And in this instance, he went in and he cleared out the temple. But imagine the scene. Thousands of people running, sheep, goats, cows, birds flying. And in the midst of all this, there's this man with this scourge, hair flying, robe flying. I just see him in there just whipping, telling people in his anger until I just imagine him standing there in the middle of the empty temple, whip in his hand, hair disheveled, dust flying, just standing there for a moment going, yeah, there. That's the way I see him. In control, having that kind of power, that kind of right to go in on his Father's behalf and say, no, this isn't going to be done wrongly as long as I'm here. And I wish there was more of that spirit within the Christian church. I wish there was more of that spirit of Christ that would say, no, no more doing it wrongly. No, let's do it right simply because it's the right way to do it. And by the way, 90% of the time, if not more, the right way to do things is also the hard way to do things. Testifying in the front row. That wrong way to do things is almost always easier. Young people, take that as a life lesson. Carry it with you. Because every adult in the room will tell you, that's true. You're going to be faced with choices in your life between doing the right thing and the wrong thing. And the wrong's always going to be easier. Oftentimes, the wrong will be more fun. Oftentimes more attractive. Doing the right thing is much, much harder, but much more gratifying because you never have to look back in regret and you don't have to carry that weight of walking around knowing that you had the opportunity to do the right and you chose the wrong. Jesus didn't compromise. Jesus' stand was, my temple will be a house of prayer, and either you'll be in here praying or you won't be in here. Those are your options. Either you will sacrifice to God the best of what you had. It had to have been terrifically inconvenient. If you lived a 4-5 day journey from Jerusalem or further, it had to be phenomenally difficult to go through all of your sheep and get your first fruit and get the best of them, inspect them, figure out which are the best, get your cattle, get some doves, put them in cages. You've got your wheat, you've got your sheaves, you've got your grain offerings, you've got your drink offerings, the first of your wine, you've got, and then you have to pack all that up and you've got to haul it with you all the way to Jerusalem. When you get there, you got to find a place to keep the donkeys and keep them tied up for a couple days while you do all this stuff that God required of you. That must have been very problematic. It had to be a lot of trouble. It had to be a lot of work. And so when somebody comes and says, you know, you don't really have to do all that. All you got to do is just bring some money. We'll sell you the animals when you get here. Oh, that's easier. Okay, well, that's better then. Because it's easier. God would understand. Because it was a lot of trouble. So God will understand. Jesus didn't understand. Jesus was not okay with that. You're such a cynic. We can just automatically deduct it. Don't bother. You don't have to bring it. Yeah, you're exactly right. See, the whole Bible has a... I have to back up again. Good. Now that you've brought that up. Now you see, now you get my mind turning. Don't apologize. The fact is, God prescribes the way that you approach Him. Because He's God, He can make up any rules He wants about how you approach Him. And you don't have the right to just burst into His presence the way you think is the appropriate way to do it. He won't accept you on that basis. God only, throughout the Bible, only ever accepted people if they approached Him by the means and the method that He prescribed. This is how you do it. There will be a Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, once a year, there will be a high priest. And when the high priest goes in, he has to bring a particular kind of animal. And he better have the proper blood, and there better be the right incense. And he better be wearing the right clothes, and he better have that white turban on that says Holiness to the Lord across the front of it. And he better come in, and he better pour that proper blood on the mercy seat in the place I say, on the day I say. And if he doesn't, I will kill that priest. And all of Israel will have their sins back on their own head for the following year, and then you come back next year and try it again, and then we'll see if I accept it. That's the way God always worked. You do it my way, or you don't do it. And so you see multiple examples in the Old Testament of people who said, I think we can do it better. Hophni and Phinehas? Yeah, we'll bring strange fire. I know God said what kind of incense to bring, but I don't care for the smell of the incense God likes. I'll make it better. I'll make it more pleasing. I'll make it different. I'll make it better than the way God wanted it. So God killed him. Because he didn't do it the way he said to do it. There's only one way to approach God. Now, fortunately in the New Testament, God said, there's only one way to approach me, and it's through your high priest. It's always been through a high priest. You've always needed an intercessor. Paul picks it up and says, there is now only one intercessor between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And you approach God only through Jesus. Well, I don't agree with that. I prefer to go to Allah through Muhammad, his prophet. I prefer to do it that way. I decided that the way to do it is to just meditate until I reach the nothingness. And then I'll approach God on the basis of me ending the karmic cyclical wheel of life until I myself am perfect. And so, or I've gone through the Pope and I have followed all of his rules, and then I'm going to go to purgatory for a while and pay for my own sins, and then approach God on the basis of my earned perfection and righteousness in the things that I've done. Or I'm going to approach God through Buddha. Or I'm going to approach God through Rashnish. Or I'm going to approach God through Bahu'Allah. Or I'm going to approach God through my own personal goodness and good works. God loves everybody and he's just going to understand. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Very restrictive, very particular. Nobody comes to God but through me. And that settles it, and that's really the end of it. The only man who ever proved himself to be God incarnate, the only one who ever proved himself to be the Son of God, said, now nobody comes to God but through me. And there are a lot of people in the world who say, well, that's far too restrictive. And Jim, you need to be more broad-minded. You're far too narrow-minded. You need that broad mind that says, oh, God loves everybody. He really wants everybody to come. And there's lots of pathways to God. And whatever path you particularly choose, it could be a better path. It could be a more attractive path. You know, the Christianity has that path of suffering. We like the path that Bahu'u'llah gives us that's full of flowers and singing birds and everything. It's much prettier, more attractive. We prefer that direction. My point is this. God is God. You're
not.
Therefore, God makes the rules, and they are, in fact, rules. And he says how you approach him because he's God. And he has said here in these last times that the only way any man approaches him is that when he looks at you, he had better see the blood of Christ on you. And if he doesn't see that, he doesn't accept you. And you don't get to be in his presence. And even if you argue and stomp your feet and say, that's not fair, he's God. Don't you think there were plenty of people in the temple that day watching Jesus with his scourge, driving out people, knocking over tables so nobody knew whose money was whose, animals fleeing all over the place so they're going to have to figure out who owned what again. Don't you think there were people standing outside that seriously objected to that behavior? There were people out there who said, that's not fair. What does he think he's doing? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And you do it his way, or he doesn't accept it. And it's really just that plain and simple. And that's what Jesus was showing us here. So he knocks over the money changers, overthrows their tables. Verse 16, and said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, and don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Duh. Should there really be any more discussion once you get to Jesus himself, in red letters in my Bible? Once you get to Jesus himself saying, do not make my house a house of merchandise. Should there be any more discussion after that? Is there any way to defend selling anything within the church once you've read that? No. No. Now, am I saying that there's anything wrong with Christian music? If you like listening to Christian music instead of secular music, great, fine. Enjoy your Christian music. I'm for you. But let's look at it for what it is, and let's recognize it for what it is. It's an industry just like any other industry. And if you want to buy a CD by a Christian artist and you want to listen to it, that's up to you and the record company that sold it to you. But let's not pretend that that is in service to the church. They're making money off you. They're merchandising to you. My personal opinion, I would rather that all those fabulously gifted, wonderful musicians were in church every Sunday using their gift for the praise and worship and glory of God. That's what I prefer.
Which many do.
I know. I had to decide at some point in my own life, you know, was I going to go on, continue being a musician for a living? To be a successful musician for a living, you have to aggrandize yourself. You have to become notable. You have to become a celebrity. You have to become a star on some level in order for people to want to buy your records so that you can make more money and they pay to come see you in concert. That's exactly what I did for a living. But I reached a point in my own Christian life where I had to decide, now, who gets preeminence in my life? Is this life about Jim and his fame? Or is it about Christ who is all in all, and can I be his servant? And will I trust that even though I'm not then famous or notable, that he'll take care of me and he'll provide for me? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He'll take care of the things, and that's what I would say to all those musicians.
Our corporation has many companies. direct market selling companies.
Right.
One of them is Favorite Recipes Press. And we've got one of our, we always keep our books on display. That's, and one of the latest ones is Cooking with Smitty's Mom. And it's a picture of Michael Lucker Smith and his mother. So now, not only...
Now, would anybody care about Smitty's mom's recipes if Smitty wasn't famous? It is merchandising on the basis of fame and then doing it within the confines of the church.
Right. So we're buying his mother's recipes because, oh, it's Smitty's mother.
Because it's him.
And Smitty is somebody who does some science.
Okay, so this is almost too easy. We've come up with so many examples without trying. As soon as you get to Jesus saying not to make merchandise of the church, the rest of it just sort of all falls in line. The modern contemporary church has completely lost that sensibility that you are not to make merchandise of the church, because the church is all about the worship and the praise and the glory of God alone. We are here to worship and to praise and to glorify God in Christ. And that is the purpose and the function of the church. And the purpose and function of church, according to Paul, is the learning of sound doctrine. So most churches, as big structures, corporate entities anymore, don't teach doctrine for fear of losing people. And since they can't teach sound doctrine anymore, they have to use up the time and the space with activity. And the next thing you know, merchandise. Merchandise comes automatically then. That's the next logical step. When the church loses its sense of purpose, and the church in the world today has lost its sense of purpose, the church doesn't know why it exists. It has forgotten that it exists for the praise and the glory of God alone and the dissemination of sound, proper doctrine. That's why the church exists.
In trying to find its purpose, what does it do? Go back to marketing. 40 days of purpose and the purpose-driven...
And the purpose-driven church, and then you're selling books. Exactly.
And the purpose-driven Bible.
And the purpose-driven Bible, and the purpose-driven life, and the purpose-driven... Blah, 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 blah. Should there really be any other book outside of this one that the church is using as its foundational document? Should we be reading study guides about the Left Behind series in church? See, again, the examples are just automatic. It's just not, it's not difficult because it's so pervasive. It is absolutely pervasive within the church world that because they have forgotten what their purpose is, they have filled it up with all this stuff that Jesus finds objectionable. And yet they do it all in the name of Christ. How twisted is that? All right, let's finish. Verse 16 of John 2. He said to those that sold doves, "Take these out of here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." Psalm 69, 9. They remembered that it was written in the Psalms, in the first person, speaking of Christ prophetically, that the zeal of the house of God ate him up, consumed him. That when he came into the house of God, he was so focused on what it was for, that in his zeal that it be handled rightly, that he would make this scourge of cords and drive everybody out rather than see it done so wrongly. And I say again, I wish that were the sort of zeal that was demonstrative of the church today. And it's simply not. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign will you show us, seeing that you have done all these things?" So he's emptied the temple. He's overturned all the money. The animals are scattered. Well, naturally then, the Jewish leaders are going to come and say to him, "Who do you think you are? And how do you think you can get away with this? What sign do you show us? Do a miracle. Prove to us that you are who you say you are." And he said, here's the sign. Catch this. His proof that he had the right to cleanse his temple was this: destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What was he talking about when he said that?
Himself.
He's talking about his body. Destroy this temple. Not this grand, gigantic building you're all worshiping in. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. In other words, he said that his resurrection was proof positive that he was the Son of God and therefore had the right and the authority to do everything he did, which was clean his own temple, which is what he did. Now, don't you think, I'll let you go because I know everybody's got places to be, don't you think that if he was that zealous for the temple that was designed, designated, built for the purpose of worship to God, don't you think that the character, the nature of Christ is such that he is equally zealous about his church? that he bought with his own blood, that he calls his own body, that he is betrothed to himself and calls his bride? Could he be any less zealous that his church do things properly, that his church not use the cross of Christ as a platform from which to enrich human beings or make certain people celebrities or stars within the church? I can't imagine that he's any different. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I expect that he is just as zealous for his church. The problem is his church doesn't seem as zealous for him. But if he is enough, if he is the all and in all, if he's the everything where your religion is concerned, then you don't need all that extra peripheral product and lampshades and candles and t-shirts. You don't need all that because he's enough. He's it. He is the focus, the end-all and know-all of your religion. And if he is, in fact, everything you need where your religion is concerned, then everything else is completely secondary and you can do away with it. And that's what we've tried to do here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.